Just to reflect and maybe to bring back to remembrance here a few of these verses. The first one is verse 1, the very first verse of that chapter, of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the promise, according to the Spirit. You know, there's a requirement here. There's a responsibility for us that are in Christ Jesus to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But the assurance here that we have is that as we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You know, we, as sinners, without Christ, we are under condemnation. Paul tells us that we are condemned, you know, because of our sin. But when we're in Christ, no longer can the enemy come to us and convict us of those sins because, you know, he has no power over us anymore. So it's a wonderful thing to be in Christ because we're not condemned to death as we once were, you know. Matter of fact, once we come to Christ, we have this wonderful union with Christ that is everlasting and it shall never end. And it's a beautiful thing because we don't have to experience death, even though physically we experience death, or possibly, unless the rapture obviously occurs and the Lord takes us out of here. But, you know, there's a likelihood that we probably will experience a physical death. But the awesome thing is that the spiritual death is beyond us. We don't have to experience that anymore. We're not condemned to that death any longer because of what we've done, because of the awesome work of the Lord on the cross, right? And the gracious gift of salvation that He's given us. The second verse there, chapter 8, verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage." Again, to fear. God doesn't want us to be wrapped up in a bondage of fear, right? "But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You know, we've been adopted by the Father of life, you know. He's adopted us into His family. We are chosen by Him, you know. It's a wonderful thing, you know. As we sat Isaiah down last year and told him that he was adopted, one of the things that lit him, that kept him, I guess, was that we chose him. It's an awesome thing. Buddy, we chose you to be in our family. You chose, you know, you're different than any other, the other kids, even though indirectly we chose them too. We certainly chose him, right? And so that's what the Lord does to us, you know. He chooses us and we have that spirit of adoption. Wonderful spirit of adoption. And now, once that occurs, guess what? One of the things that when we told Isaiah that he was adopted, he said to us, he looked at Karen and he said, "Well, what do I call you? Do I call you Karen now?" And she says to him, "Who are we to you?" "Well, you're my mom and my dad." "Well, that's what you call me." Isn't that the wonderful thing about adoption, is that it becomes that you are part of the family. The kids, believe me, the kids don't treat him as he's a visitor, right? They treat him as he's one of theirs, right? You know, if he messes with them and makes them mad, guess what? He gets a little wrath of theirs, right? They're not awfully nice to him because he's adopted. He is knitted in. He gets everything from the wrath of each other, you know, the siblings, to right to the inheritance of the Father, right? So it's a wonderful truth that Paul gives us in the verse 28 there. Something that a lot of us often hang our hats on, and it is, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we have this assurance that things are going to work out. You know, Paul specifically talked about sufferings and he talked about tribulations there and how we go through certain things. And sometimes, don't you feel, I don't know, sometimes I feel like this, is it ever going to end, Lord? You know, when we get into this season of sickness, I always think, Lord, is this ever going to end? It goes through the family once, twice. I mean, somebody told me up at Finger Lakes, there's a family that, the Calvary up there, there's a family that's on their third round, you know. They got 5-6 kids. You know how that goes. Around and around. Lord, is it ever going to end? And He reassures us here. He says, look it. According to my purpose. I'll work it all out. Don't you all worry. It'll work out. And then in 37, yet in all things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us and loved us. We are more than conquerors. Even all these things, all these sufferings, all these pains, all these things that we have to go through, all these trials, all those things, we are more than conquerors. And I want to remind you too of that when we studied that verse, that we said the reason why we're more than conquerors because we understand who won the battle, right? We're going into a battle, but we already know who won, right? So we have this hope within us that even though through these tribulation periods, through these distressful times, through these times of persecution and famine and nakedness and peril, through those times, even up through death, we know that He's got us, that we're more than conquerors. And so just some real good reminders there of the blessings that Paul would share with us. You know, and as we know, Paul was sent unto the Gentiles. That was his commission. You know, and so he did it well. But he had a heart for his people. He had a heart for the Jews there, and he had seen the wonderful things that the Lord had done and for the Gentiles, how He had saved them through just by faith, you know, that they were justified of their sins and given the hope of glory just by faith. But, you know, he had a special place in his heart for his people, for his brethren, for the Jews. And Paul was going to, or is going to, show how God, in His sovereignty, for the time being, would set aside the Jewish nation from a nation that was divinely favored. And, you know, even the Jews today are, you know, no different than us. But God had chosen that nation to bring a special gift to all mankind. And I don't know why He chose them, do you? But He chose them, right? They're not, you know, if you look at the Jewish nation, you could make an argument that there's a lot of rebellion against God there, right? They continue to rebel, but God's using, like I said last week, you know, Israel is a clock on our wall, and we're able to see certain things happening if we watch Jerusalem close enough. But Paul had just a love for the people there. And he wanted them to realize and enter into some of the richness and the fullness of God that the Gentiles had experienced. And that richness and that fullness of God was in nobody else but Christ Jesus. And it would come the same way as the Gentiles through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul, knowing this and loving these this brethren, we would go into verse 1 through 5 there, and Paul would make it very clear, wouldn't he? I love you guys. And of course, he had a battle there that he had to battle his past with his Jewish brethren, because they would probably be bringing up who he was and how he was, in a sense, a traitor to them. But he wanted to share with them the love of God, right? That they could have not just to look at them as a nation and say, well, there's something special, therefore God has accepted them, even though they're unrighteous, even though they're buried in their sin, in a sense. But God can justify you individually, you know, individually. So here is Paul, commissioned to the Gentiles, but still awesomely in love with the Jews. He wants to bring the truth of Christ to them, I think in a gentle way, so that they receive it. He says to them, look, you have been chosen, or you've been adopted by God to be His nation. They didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything that would classify them to win the prize of being the nation that God would work through. God just chose them. Do you understand why God chose them? I don't understand why God chose them. But God chose them to work through. Sometimes I don't know if we're happy with God's choice, whether it's Israel or whether it's our own personal choices. We say, why God? Why would you choose this path for me? Relax. He's God and you're not, right? And that sometimes we have to relax in God's sovereignty. You know, chapter 9 is about His sovereignty, right? They would walk, it would say there in the end of chapter 8, it would say, or I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 5, it would say that they would walk in the glory, or in other words, they would walk in the presence of the Lord. This is some of their, you know, the things that they were, in a sense, it says there, they pertained the adoption, the glory. All this was there for them. The covenants, the covenant through Abraham, Moses, and David. The law, the instructions that would lead them through life, right? Just as we are given His Word to lead us through life. The law also revealed sin, and it reveals sin in our own lives. Right? We look at God's truth and we compare it to our lives, and it identifies where we fall short of His glory. And it allows us to come in and ask for forgiveness and repent of our sins. The service of God. They were able to worship God. And the promises. The Old Testament is full of the promises of God. Maybe one no greater than the expectancy of the Messiah that would come. That promise. And then, of course, the patriarchs. In the last portion of verse 5 there, it says that Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed. That might be better read, Christ came, who is God over all, blessed forever. So then we get to verse 6. And let's read verse 6 through 13 here. It says, but is it not that the word of God has taken no effect? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. You know, we know where the word of God is, that there's an effect, right? Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children are not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It's interesting because when I was reading through this, it says the older. Mine actually has an extra L at the end of that. It's not supposed to be there. It was just a typo. Olderdle. Anyways, side note. Verse 6 there brings back the remembrance here of Jacob. Remember Jacob who wrestled with God? Why don't we turn there? Genesis chapter 32. The wrestling of Jacob with God. Starting in verse 22 there. So he arose that night and took his two wives, two female servants, and his 12 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank, the muscle that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shank. So, remember here that Jacob wrestled with God. He wrestled with him throughout the night. It would seem like he wrestled with him so that he could come to this point in his life. It was daybreak. And the Lord would give him a new name. It wouldn't be Jacob anymore, would it? It would be Israel. And it was a point in Jacob's life where he finally came to the point where God was sovereign. Jacob was a character, wasn't he? Jacob means heel snatcher, right? And he was the second born, and he was the one on the heels of Esau. And he struggled. I mean, if you look at Jacob's life, it's not a testimony really of the Lord there. A lot of it was him. You know, some of the he was a conniver, you know, he was one that always was trying to do the best for him, but at this moment in time, see, he came to face to face with God and God changed him. Now you can tell that even after the fact, even after he had been wrestling with God all night, it came to daybreak, and what did Jacob say? He said, "Bless me. You can't leave until you bless me." You can tell he's being sanctified here because he wasn't completely glorified, because obviously you would think that if he's talking to God, he would have said, "Please," or something like that, you know, rather than forcibly say, "Bless me. You're not leaving until you bless me." But it's interesting because he went from heel catcher there to the name of Israel, which means governed or ruled by God. That's conversion. It's conversion. So we could go back to Romans there. Chapter 9, verse 6, and midway through it says, "For they are not all governed by God that are of Israel. Those that say that they are, aren't. They're not just because they're of the nation of Israel doesn't mean that they're all governed by Israel." Now, we can say the same thing about ourselves, right? How many people do you meet? "Well, I'm a Christian." Okay. And now that we are born again, we ask some other questions, right? "Oh, okay. Well, what makes you a Christian?" "Well, I was born a Christian." Have you ever got that response? "I was born a Christian?" Well, I was too, but it happened when I was like 18, you know. You get that response and they go, "Yeah, I was brought up Roman Catholic, or I was brought up Methodist, or whatever, and I went to church. I was a Christian." Same thing is true, right? Because what does Christian mean? Little Christ, or Christ-like. You know, we're to be Christ-like. We're His ambassadors. And I know from my upbringing, I always went to church, you know. And I thought I was a Christian until I was a Christian. I realized I wasn't a Christian all those years. But I know my life wasn't anything to be thought of as Christ-like. I wasn't the ambassador of Christ. I was the ambassador of Fred. Right? I endorsed myself. So not everybody, even though they claim to be in the nation of Israel, was, quote, a Israelite. "Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac, your seed shall be called. If you recall, Abraham had two sons. Ishmael was his first son, and Isaac was his second son. But if we look at Ishmael, Ishmael was always, you know, from Hagar. When we look at Ishmael, the first thing we should think of is the flesh, right? Because Abraham decided, well, God, you're taking a little too long. I'm getting old here, and I need to help you. Not that we've ever helped God before, right? But Abraham did, right? So Abraham got with this gal named Hagar, right? And they had a son. But it was considered of the flesh. And Isaac was the one that God had said, look it, I'm going to provide. And so according to God's plan, so according to the Spirit of God, we can say that Isaac there was conceived. And in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, God would recognize Isaac as the one that the Spirit of God had conceived. However, he would also not recognize the conception there of Ishmael, which was conceived of the flesh under the direction of Abraham. We know this because in the next chapter, chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 2, God says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. So when God looked at Isaac and Ishmael, he looked at them as one as a son and one as not a son, because God had not ordained Ishmael. In other words, God was calling is based not on the flesh, but it's based on the Spirit's purpose, the Spirit's desire, right? The Spirit of God's desire. And of course, when then as we look at verse 6 here, Paul explains that. He says, that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not children of God. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, we're all children of God? Well, that's not true. We're not all children of God. But the children of promise are counted as seed. So Paul explains there, in order to be counted as his child, of course, one must be born of the Spirit. You know, one must be born again and must know the Lord. You know, just like Jacob when he wrestled with, you know, a lot of us wrestled, didn't we, with God for a while. We wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with him. And he finally dislocated our pride. I mean, isn't that the biggest thing that we can contribute our desire, our undesire for the Lord? Is that we think that we can accomplish everything on our own, that we're our own man, right? I see a lot of chest pumps, you know, in the sport, almost like they can do it all kind of thing. And I think in life we do that to the Lord. We say, well, we don't need you, Lord. We're strong enough. We're men of steel, right? And so God comes in and he wrestles with us and finally dislocates our pride in a way that perhaps is kind of painful to us. You know, kind of painful. Well, gee, you know, he took away my house, or he took away my car, took away my wife, took away my family. And we start to blame God a little bit, and we wrestle with him. And then we find out that it wasn't God's fault, was it? It was because we were in the flesh. who never allowed the Spirit access to our souls. And once we did, we were in on the promise, you know. Then he goes on in verse 9, says, "For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." I think that's important that you kind of circle that I in there, that I will come. Because, you know, so often do we do what Abraham does, and we put our names in there. Fred will do it. Fred will make this happen, you know. And the bottom line is that it's not successful unless the Lord is involved in it, right? It's not according to His plan unless the Lord gets in on it. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, Rebekah, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated." I think one of the problems that people have with God is God in His sovereign position does some things that we don't always understand. And then we call the unfair card out. We say, well, that's not fair that God functions that way. That's not fair that person, even though they did good works and they did all this wonderful stuff for charities and all this, that they would go to hell. That's not fair. You know. And in this case, how could God make a statement about a unborn child, or that He would choose one over another? In our humanness, I guess that does seem a little unfair. But I think we must consider who God is, right? So, Psalm 147, verses 4 through 5, says, "He counts the numbers of stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Mizpar, meaning innumerable, infinite, innumerable. His understanding is vastly different than ours and much greater than ours. Acts 5:18 says, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." That's in the New King James. The King James says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." So prior to the birth of Jacob and Esau, God told her this. So when we read through verse 12 and 13 here, we see that it says, "The older shall serve the younger." That was something told to Rebekah back prior to Jacob and Esau being born. But then, as things played out, the prophet Micah would state, "Jacob I have loved," or "I have accepted, and Esau I have rejected." He sees this playing out. It's interesting here because if you look at that verse 13 there, Jacob. Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Remember, a new name, Israel, once governed by God. In Esau, if you've studied along with us in Judges, you would know that Esau, his descendants, the Edomites, would be a nemesis to Israel, would be a thorn in their side, you know, throughout the years and years. And so one side would be for the Lord and one side would be against the Lord. But he would tell this to her that the older shall serve the younger. Now the question would be asked, well, how could God say such a thing? How could God make that determination prior to the birth? It even says here in Scripture, prior to them doing good or doing evil. Well, some might say that it's because God knew what was ahead of them. He understood what lied ahead of these boys. He understood who was going to do right and who was going to do wrong. But Paul would point out in this verse that it was not of works that the choice was made, but instead it was chosen by him. He called them. It doesn't really give us a good reason there, does it? All we know is God is God. And his decisions are above ours. And we don't understand his criteria of selection here. But we understand that he's sovereign. There's a lot of things that go along with the sovereignty of God. If we don't like the sovereignty of God, then we don't enjoy grace. And if we don't like the sovereignty of God, I don't think we'd enjoy mercy. Because it's part of God, you know. If we don't enjoy the sovereignty of God, then forget your free will. Because the reason why you have free will is because God's sovereign and He gave it to you. And you have free will. And God uses that, right? To orchestrate. He uses that in His plan. Never along the way does God want us to be His robots. But there is sovereignty of God that's working out the plan to bring God the Father glory. The question you might ask, because we've asked it before between ourselves, is why would God create a person or a nation that he knew would not follow him? It's an ever great question, right? Would not follow him, would not follow his ways. So as I was thinking about this question, because as we will learn in chapter 9, Paul brings out a lot of questions. He kind of starts to think about, okay, you're going to ask this question and you're going to ask this question. And, well, you know, I'm just going to answer them as we go here because I know they're coming. I know they're coming. So I thought, well, we could say the same thing about Satan. Why did God create Satan? You know? So if we look back into Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to go there. The very last verse of chapter 1. Creation is fulfilled. It's the end of the sixth day. The one thing that everybody can say probably resonates in your head about creation is that God ended it with indeed. It was very good, right? So we know that with God, He doesn't create junk. Okay? He doesn't create junk. It's not, you know, He doesn't get in a bad mood one day and create a lot of villains. It's not the way He does it. He creates things that are very good. Now, if you look at Job chapter, and you can turn there if you want, or you don't have to, but Job chapter 38, in verse 4, it says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or, who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Speaking of the creation of the world, when it all took place, who was there? You know, well, we know the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit was there. We know that from Genesis, but we also can seem to, it seems to indicate in Job that them sons of God were angels that were there. So they were created. They were part of His, He created them at some point. Perhaps prior to the creation of the world, as they sang joy to Him. But what we do know is that God created things that were very good. And since He is a God of today, yesterday, and tomorrow, He certainly created the angels to be very good. At least that's what I gather. That being the case, did God know Satan would rebel when He created him? Well, I think if we're honest, I think we would say, yeah, I think God knew He would rebel. Now, knowing and making is two different things. Is it right? I mean, if He knows God is defective, that doesn't mean He made him that way. Defective. Right? So here is the heart of the Creator. The heart of the Creator is that obviously He wants His design to stay His design. He likes the very, very much, you know, here He came up with this wonderful design of mankind. He would make the world so that mankind can be sustained in it perfectly. The right environments, the right amount of oxygen, the right amount of sun, the right amount of everything, water, just so that man can be sustained. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, Fred used to design, right? Before I started doing the handyman stuff and all that, I was a mechanical engineer, and I was thinking, what was my intent sometimes, right? A designer always has the intent, right? The intent is to produce something that will function properly, right, for that intent. And so the designer sets out to create something that is going to accomplish the intent. So for instance, I brought my handy-dandy coffee cup here that says Dad on it. You like that? Jonathan made this, or he painted it, put it that way. But this, as a designer of coffee cups, say, my intent for this is to what? Hold water. Hold coffee. If it's a coffee cup, it's got to hold coffee, right? It would be a bad intent if I put holes in the bottom of it, right? it wouldn't accomplish what I set out to do. But if we gave this, if this happened to be, have a soul, it happened to have a free will that said, hey, I can do whatever I want, right? And it decides, this cup decides that it wants to be a hammer. How successful do you think this cup's going to be? It was never the designer's intent for this to be a hammer. It was always to hold water or liquid, right? But now it wants to be a hammer. And that in itself is very destructive, right? To the design, right? So now we've got something that isn't holding up to the designer's intent. And we see things that fail that way. So now, obviously, this change in direction, this free will that it has, now corrupts, in a sense, the plan, and it leads us to a destructive life. Right? I mean, God always meant for a man and a woman to be together, right? The marriage bond. But when we go outside that, what happens? We can all relate to this because we've all experienced it to some degree. Chaos. Right? Destruction of relationships. All this. So even though God created something that was perfect, the angels, and there was a fallen angel, Satan, God's not limited because there's evil in the world. He can still fulfill His plan. Evil doesn't limit God. Matter of fact, God sometimes even uses evil to draw people to themselves, right? Because as we know, we've wandered from the Lord before, wandered from His purposes and stuff, found ourselves in different places in life that weren't very comfortable. And the Lord would use those situations to draw us back to Himself. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when we look at the Corinthian church, they were messed up, right? They were messed up. A lot of immorality. But in the midst of that sexual immorality, in verse 5 it says, deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of flesh. Right? That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The Lord would have him rather destroy the flesh. Rather have him sent through tribulation and trials and destruction and all that stuff. If it meant saving him spiritually. Right, giving him spiritual life. So God's not limited, you know, by the evil that's in the world. And though Satan brought with him death and destruction and suffering, Jesus came and nullified that, right? Gave us eternal life. So getting back to Esau and Jacob. So God would use Esau, right? We would see Esau's lineage in the path of the Israelites so that God could draw them back. God would still use those people that are not even ever going to accept Him as Savior. He can still use them for His glory. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to understand, sitting here, why God would choose Jacob over Esau. Remember, Jacob was the deceiver. But God used that, even that, them evil desires in his life, so that, you know, the plan for Christ to come into the world and save the world, if you go through and see how God did it, you would have never thought it could be done that way. Some of the people that he used, you know. I mean, think of us. He uses us and us fools to proclaim the good news. And I mean, we don't have nothing to offer. But God turns these vessels of, you know, into something that are useful. He fixes the broken vessels. But God, being sovereign, He chose Jacob to use over Esau. I don't know why. You know, I think Spurgeon was conversing with a lady once, and she said, "You know, I don't understand why. I don't understand why God hated Esau." And he said, "Ma'am, I don't have difficulties with that. What I have difficulties in, I don't understand how God used Jacob. You know, because if you think about it." It was a coin toss for me. But God is sovereign. Yet within that sovereign God, He gives each one of us a free will. I don't completely understand it, but He does. And we'll, as we carry on next week, Paul puts forth a couple questions to us. One in verse 14, right after this, right after Jacob have loved, and but Esau I have hated. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God injustice here? Is He unjust in what He's doing?" The second question after he answers that is, why does he still find fault? If God's so sovereign and His wills, He just directs our path, turns us right and turns us left, then why does He still find fault with us? For who has resisted His will, right? And so we'll get into some of the answers to those questions. Next week, as we continue on talking about the sovereign God that we serve.